Well, friends, we continue this series now called Dear Church. And if you're just joining us, maybe if you're a guest with us, it's a great time to check this out. We're actually in the mid part of this series right now, which is kind of awkward sometimes because you're like, well, what just happened? What's coming up next? The idea of the series, though, is Dear Church. It's if Jesus was writing a letter to the church today and maybe to us as individuals today, what would he say? And the crazy part of about reading the Bible and immersing ourselves into this story is that there's a place in the Bible where Jesus actually did write not one but seven letters to seven different churches going through seven different experiences. And he pointed out some of the things that they do really, really well. And he pointed out some of the things that he did really, really poorly as well. And so we've been taking a look at this series in these seven different churches, and we took a look at, first of all, the church in Ephesus. And we took a look at Ephesus, and we said that Jesus, there's this one line that we pulled out, and Jesus says, you know what, you're doing okay, except for you've forgotten the love you had at first. And we took a look at that, and we pulled that apart and said, one of the experiences of love is truth and grace being together. And you can't have love without all truth and without all love. And the problem in Ephesus and this Ephesian church is that they had all truth all the time, and Jesus calls them out. He says, yeah, but you don't have any love, or you don't have any grace, and so you've forgotten love, because truth plus grace equals love. You got to have them both. And so we took a look at some of the people in our lives, or maybe some of the churches that we've been a part of, that have been maybe all grace all the time. And they've told us, just it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. And we said, you know what, at the very heart of this faith of Christianity is all grace all the time. But the problem with that, and we quoted one other pastor, and we said that the problem is that sin has a gotcha, and God doesn't want it to get you. The problem with all grace all the time is that it's going to introduce us into a world of hurt without some amount of truth coming in. Is that if we had just a tiny fraction of truth to speak into our lives, we can avoid just a world of hurt, even if there's grace, even if there's forgiveness on the other end. And the problem with all truth all the time is that we take a look at the Bible like it's a list of bullets and verses that you have, and you always got one in the chamber, and you're like firing them off at somebody. And the person kind of receiving all of that, they don't feel loved, probably because they're bleeding. And we said you have to have both truth and grace to have love. And the fascinating part about this Christian faith is that Jesus came. John, as we're going to hear words that he wrote down, John, a disciple of Jesus, John, somebody who lived with Jesus and spent time with Jesus. John looked at Jesus and he said, he came, John 1, full of truth and full of grace. They weren't at odds with each other. They weren't held in tension with each other. Jesus was all truth and all grace all the time. As a church, may we be the same as well. The next week, we took a look at the church in Laodicea, and where Jesus, he kind of like calls out this principle at work. And he said, you know, just an observation of the church in Laodicea and maybe us today, he goes, there's like this way that physical comfort can breed sometimes, not always, but many cases, can breed spiritual stagnation. And we took a look at like our own lives, and maybe as us as a church, as we grow and as we get older and maybe a little more established, there's this way in which physical comfort tends to breed this spiritual stagnation. And Jesus is on the other end of the pot, other end of the door, going, here I stand outside the door, and I'm knocking, invite me in, open the door, let's stir this pot together. Last week, we took a look at the church in Sardis. And as we looked at the church in Sardis, we said there's this terrifying part about being followers of Jesus where at the end of the day, we can meet Jesus face to face, and we might even hear the same thing that Sardis heard, the church in Sardis in Revelation, when Jesus said, wake up, you're pretending. You're putting on a mask. You're looking through all of life as if through a social filter of some kind. Just take off the mask and just be who you really are, except for don't just stay there. Jesus says you can't just stay there. Authenticity isn't enough. Because Jesus said this Greek word, metanoia, like where we get our word metamorphosis, to change, to turn. The biblical word there is repent. Invite me in. Let's clean up this mess together. Change. And this week, we answer the question, what happens when we're on the verge of losing everything? And what's next? Like if you felt in your life, like sometimes you've been working so hard, or you've been working on a business or working on a marriage or working on a relationship so hard, and you keep pushing and pushing and pushing, and you wonder, if I just back off from this for just a second, and I go over the edge, what's left on the other side? Some of you have been working on starting businesses, and it's like, I am the only person, right, you're saying, that I'm willing to work 80 hours to avoid working 40 for somebody else. And 20 years into it, you're going, I don't know if I'm fantastically wealthy or on the verge of losing everything. But I wonder sometimes, if I gave up, if I took my foot off the gas for just a minute, which turns into a week, which turns into a year, if I did that, you know, when everything came crashing to the ground around me and I lost it all, what's next on the other side? Or if you've invested 3 years of your life into a relationship and you thought that it was headed towards a white dress and wedding bells, 3 years of pouring in and pouring in and making it work, and then 3 years later, finding out that you're the last one to know that it's just not going to work. And you're wondering, facing the end, you're looking all over the cliff and you're going, what's on the other side of this mess? Jesus writes a letter to the church in Smyrna and he answers that question in Revelation chapter 2. It's on your flow sheets. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. It says this, Jesus himself writes, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? Again, angel in the church in Smyrna, that means that the churches have physical leadership, they also have spiritual leadership as well. It's a great comfort. These are the words of him, he's talking about Jesus here, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. Pause right there. I hope that you can see, if you've been around for four installments of this series, I hope that you can see by now that Jesus is a way of like tailoring all of his letters, tailoring all of his messages just to fit and to suit that particular city in that particular context. Fun fact about Smyrna in modern-day Turkey, what they called Asia Minor. Fun fact about Smyrna is that about 600 BC, so it was a long time before this was ever written down, 600 BC, an earthquake rocked this city and just destroyed the entire thing. I mean, just gone, demolished. Nobody lived there anymore. And then about a few hundred years later, 300 years later or so, Alexander the Great, some of you know history lesson kind of comes, and he rebuilds the city. Now, as we've been finding out, these cities that Jesus is writing to, and honestly, a lot of cities today, cultivate these kind of like reputations for themselves. That's like centers of fashion or centers of business or centers of shipping or, you know, stuff like that. They all kind of have their unofficial patron deity. Remember, Ephesus had the meteor thing outside this city, and Artemis was the fertility and love goddess that was honored in that place. People came from all over the world to honor the love and fertility goddess of that place. Smyrna has this unusual reputation, probably because of the earthquake and the rebuilding story, where they got an entire new, like, roads, buildings, houses, infrastructure, everything. They had this reputation of being the patron city of the legendary phoenix. Maybe some of you have heard of that story, where there's this mythical creature, but they thought it was actually real at that point, but only a few people have seen it. There was a phoenix that would soar through. It's a red bird, and eventually, some said it was every year, some said it was 100 years, others said it was 1,000 years, but eventually this majestic phoenix, this red bird, would land and would erupt in flames, like just spontaneous combustion, and just like, and then it would like melt all the way down until there'd only be ashes left. And after a short while, the ashes would start heating up again. And they got so hot that a fire would emerge. And then out of the fire, the phoenix would rise again and take off. The phoenix had this reputation of dying and rising again. And the phoenix was the patron deity of the city of Smyrna. When Jesus writes his letter, and Jesus starts off his letter and he goes, I've heard that you guys like a resurrection story. This is the one, he refers to himself, this is the one who died and came to life again. That this is a story that you will not grow out of. This is a story that isn't just for kids at bedtime, but this is a story for adults. This is a story for us to put our hope and our life into. Because John is writing these words down, and he's the one who lived with Jesus for 3 years. And he says, I know it sounds just completely like I've lost it, like I've just gone completely nuts, but just like hear me out. I watched him die. And I helped bury him. And 3 days later, I had breakfast on the beach with him. Listen, I can't explain it, but when a man dies and comes back to life again, I just follow him. I'll believe after what I've seen. I will believe whatever he tells me to believe. And so John goes all in. And he's writing down these words. And he's writing these words down when Jesus said to the one who died and came to life again. And then this is what he says to a church that's on the verge of losing everything. He says in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Like, I know how hard things are right now. He goes, yet you're rich. If that's true, Jesus, I don't see it, but he goes, yet you're rich. He goes, I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and they're not. But they are a synagogue of Satan. I want to make a comment on that because every once in a while we're reading the Bible, we pick up a Bible or open the app or something, and we come to a place that just seems like it doesn't make any sense at all. And so I want to point out when Jesus and John, Jesus speaking the words and John writing the words down, when he uses the phrase that these Jewish people, they are a synagogue of Satan, yes, it also kind of has the same flow in the language that it was written in Greek, Satan's synagogue. When Jesus says this, I want to make this clear because like this anti-Semitism just runs rampant. He is not making a comment on like the Jewish people as a whole. That's not where he's coming from. Jesus himself was Jewish. Like, fun fact, right? That's crazy. John, writing these words down, he's a Christian, but today he'd be more recognizable as a Jewish person with how he lived than a Christian. He's not making a comment on the people as a whole. He's making a specific comment geared for the exact context of the city, Smyrna, that he's writing to. And the reason we know that is some historical evidence. You know, the Jewish people living in Smyrna and just elsewhere always, they've earned for themselves, they've cultivated as a whole, blanket statement time, a certain kind of reputation. The reputation was that this religion, that this faith, simply will not be stamped out. I mean, think, even if you're not a Christian, if this is the first time you've ever been in church, frankly, the only reason why you're here is because somebody would take you out to lunch afterwards. Like, no matter where you stand or don't stand with God, think about the fact, think about this, that this Jewish religion has been around. Even when this was written a couple thousands ago, it had already been around for thousands and thousands of years, and Christianity is an offshoot of that. I mean, just the historical stretch of these ancient words that we're reading, I think it's just mind-boggling. This is total digression. The point that I want to make is that these Jewish people have lived in a war-torn place throughout all of history as we know it. And they've seen kingdoms come and kingdoms go and new kingdoms come and new kingdoms go. They've seen it all before. And every time they had a way of preserving their own identity, every time they had a way of continuing to worship as God instructed them to worship. And so the reputation that they earn for themselves is that they will do whatever it takes to worship as God asked for them to worship. And so no matter what kingdom came or what kingdom went, they learned the either the easy way or the hard way, just to simply allow them to worship. Because frankly, it's not worth the trouble. They will rebel and they will rebel and they will continue to worship as God instructed them to worship until he comes again. So by this time in history, the Roman Empire has just given the Jewish people, and they were one of the only groups that got this, just complete freedom to worship however they wanted and to maybe not worship whoever they didn't want. And as they've come through this series, emperor worship, Domitian, who sat on the throne, was a huge deal. And so the Jewish people, they didn't have to worship him. They got like this pass. But the relatively new Christian group did not. And so And so all the Jewish synagogue, that's a church, the Jewish church, all they had to do was simply point over to the Christians and say, they refuse to worship the emperor. And the entire focus of the Roman Empire, of Domitian himself, would come squarely locked on this particular group, the Christians. When Jesus uses the word Satan, a synagogue of Satan, I think less like red-hooved fella with horns and a pitchfork. You know, not so much that. The literal translation of Satan is the accuser, the slanderer. He calls out these people living in this town, this Jewish people, not because he's making a comment on them as a whole, as a people as a whole, but he's saying, these particular people have accused, have slandered the Christian church next door in their town. And they've brought the eye of the entire empire squarely on them. And friends, the persecution, the cost of following Jesus, losing business, losing relationships, just everything, the persecution just builds and builds and builds and builds. And so they're looking around and going, I don't know how much more I can take of this. And so when Jesus writes a letter to this church in Smyrna, you know, this is one of the only letters that we're going to see where he doesn't have any words of admonishment. He doesn't have any words of instruction. He has only words of encouragement for this church because he knows they are at their breaking point. Some of them and many more are just about to give their lives to this cause. And in the context of writing to somebody who's just about to lose it all, Jesus says in verse 10, do not be afraid. I mean, only Jesus can get away with something like that, right? Do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid about what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful. Even to the point of death, I will give you life as your victor's crown. These words of Jesus, when he looks at the people on the verge of losing everything and he says, do not be afraid, even to the point of death, I will give you life. Another fun fact about Smyrna is that the name Smyrna, literally in Greek, is translated over to the city of myrrh. I mean, you get it like, Smyrna? I mean, after you hear it, it's like, oh, yeah, okay. Doesn't matter. City of Smyrna. Myrrh was, some of you have heard of myrrh, the wise men that came to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' story according to Matthew. Wise men, the Magi, come to Jesus, and you always hear three, but it's never actually written three. But there's three gifts, so you just kind of assume that like each person has got one. One guy shows up with gold, another guy shows up with frankincense. Quirky third guy shows up with myrrh. It's a funny gift to give as like a baby shower gift. Traditionally, most commonly used as a funeral spice, an embalming fluid. I mean, just imagine you're at the baby shower and you like open things up, you know, in front of everybody, and it's like, oh, formaldehyde. No, seriously, you shouldn't have, right? I mean, it's a quirky thing to give to Jesus. You just assume that it kind of has some value. It has an extraordinarily potent aroma to it. It's got kind of an odd, sweet aroma as well, which is why it worked good for what they used it for. It was so strong. I mean, just think about myrrh as the perfect image, maybe, to go along with Jesus. As something that symbolizes death, but also this like tangy sweetness to it. I mean, as Christians, we look at Jesus, as followers of Christ, we look at Jesus and we say, he's the one who brought life out of death, right? He's the one who died and from his death both conquered our sins and won us eternal life. I mean, as Christians, there's something about myrrh, maybe even the city of myrrh, Smyrna, there's something about it that just kind of like smacks of sweet hope amidst just an awful, awful backdrop of losing everything. And the perfect person in the city of Smyrna that represented this was maybe one of the most famous martyrs in the early church. His name was Polycarp. I say that he was one of the most famous martyrs because he was one of the most well-documented first martyrs. A lot of the disciples, we don't really know exactly what happened to them, but we know they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Polycarp, there's all kinds of stories written about him. There are lots of people around to tell the story and retell the story. Polycarp, by the way, is sitting in the audience when John writes this. When the letter comes to the city of Smyrna, and everybody gathers around. Guys, we got a letter from Jesus himself. You know Jesus, the one who ascended a few years ago, the one who rose from the dead a few years ago. We got a letter from him. Everybody comes in and they start reading it. And Polycarp is sitting right over there. And he's hearing this story. And the unique part about Polycarp is that as the, I'm going to call them the OG disciples, as the original disciples, you know, the 12 minus one, as they lived with Jesus for a long time, and then they like scattered all over the world to spread this news of the gospel. As they kind of go, they died relatively early deaths. So they didn't have like a long time to instill their like beliefs and their kind of like thought, like everything that Jesus taught them over the last few years. They didn't have like a long time to instill that because they died kind of early. The exception of that is John. I'm going somewhere with this. Hang on. So John lived to about 100 years old. And because he lived for so long, he had an opportunity to invest in the lives of the disciples that were following him. One of those, again, the most well-known one of those, was Polycarp. It's almost as if the entire ministry of Jesus was handed around to a few people, but a lot of them died relatively young, but the ministry of Jesus was handed to John. And John lived for a long, long time, pouring his life, pouring these beliefs, pouring this message of the gospel into Polycarp, into his disciple. And Polycarp was the pastor, they call him the bishop of the church in the city of Smyrna. And so after the OG disciples, those first guys, after they died, people started coming out of the woodwork with all these bizarre beliefs about who Jesus was and about what Jesus stood for. And they're all kind of like taking advantage of the situation for themselves, realizing there's a lot to gain. And so they started saying things about Jesus that maybe Jesus was just kind of like God, but he wasn't actually God in the flesh who came down. And John and Polycarp were the ones who said, no. I've spent time with him, and Polycarp said, I spent a lifetime with John. That's not what Jesus taught, and that's not what the first disciples taught. And so Polycarp was the one who had to stand up after everybody else had been deceased for years or decades now. Polycarp was the one who had to stand up and say, no. His very first disciples didn't believe that, so we shouldn't either. By the way, that belief is still alive and all over today. It's Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is just kind of like God. And the way that we get grace out of that is that you become kind of like God. It is that you live a life that's worthy of his love, that's worthy of his grace. And then he will give you eternal life on the other side. And Polycarp was the one who stood up and to say, we can't do it. We can't live a life that's as worthy of Jesus. We can't live a life that's worthy of grace. That's not even what grace means. And so Polycarp, as the defender of the Christian religion, about 100 years after Jesus died and was resurrected again, he was called to Rome to defend what the Christians believed. The entire faith that we possess today was in his hands. And in Rome, he defended the Christian faith and spoke up for the actual beliefs, we call that orthodoxy, of his first disciples and of Jesus himself. And while he was in Rome, he was arrested. When the Romans figured out that there was an underground council or convention gathering right underneath their nose, they arrested Polycarp, the one who had the biggest reputation of all of the Christian leaders, and they tried him, and they sentenced him to death. And they put him on a funeral pyre. They put him on a stack of logs and tied him there. And they gave him one last opportunity. They said, if you just submit to yourself and bow down to Emperor Domitian, just this time, you can walk. You can go home. The only reason why you're here is because you were called out by the accusers and the slanderers for refusing to bow to the emperor. If you would just do that thing, you can go home. And Polycarp, tied to the wood, he cries out in this famous statement. He said, for 86 years, I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. Why would I turn my back now on my King? And with that loaded statement of swearing allegiance one final time to his King, Jesus Christ, he became a martyr as they lit the flame. Imagine as word comes back from Rome to Smyrna, where we're hearing about today, and they find out that their pastor, that their theologian, that the person who officiated their weddings and buried their mothers and their sons, as the one who laughed with them, as the one who cried with them, was martyred in Rome. You would expect this to be the last straw as the Jesus movement in Smyrna finally is snuffed out as they lose all hope. But this isn't a death story. This is a resurrection story. And as Jesus is speaking to the church in the midst of all this garbage that's going on, and he talks to them and he says, I'm the one who came from death to life again. The people around you want a resurrection story, so they believe in a mythical bird that rises from the ashes. People have eaten breakfast with me after I've died. The crazy part of Smyrna is that the harder the persecution came, the more growth they saw. The week after the Polycarp news, I just imagine, there's more people. And the week after that, there's more people. And the week after that, there's more people. And word is like spreading all around, and it grows, and it grows. And the more death that they see, the more life they experience. This is the gospel that Jesus brought. We ask this question on the verge of losing everything, of losing business, of losing relationship, of losing teenagers who run away, of losing just whatever it might be. And we say, what's on the other side of that cliff? And the answer that Jesus gives is life. It's life. Jesus tells the church, no matter what happens to you, they can never take me away from you. Jesus essentially tells the church in Smyrna that if you put your job as the highest place in your heart, you can lose that. If you put your financial status in the highest place of your heart, you can lose that. If you put your family or your dreams of the future in the highest place in your heart, you can lose that. But Jesus said, if you put me in the highest place of your heart, you cannot ever lose me. On the edge of every cliff that you can experience, there is life. Which is why he says in verse 11, wrapping it up, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all. And he says, by the second death. It's truth and grace time. The grace is that if you put your hope in Christ, and if you vow to pattern your life after him and to seek his righteousness and not your own, and to seek his holiness and not our own, if you put your hope in him, the grace in that is that this life, no matter what happens, whatever cliffs you go over, that this life is the closest thing you will ever experience to hell. That's the grace of that. The truth of that is that if you say, not for me, then this life is the closest thing that you will ever experience to what could be considered heaven. But if you put your hope in Christ and put him in that highest place, then death is never the last word. The last word is resurrection. If you remember nothing else from this morning except for that one line, death is not the last word. God's last word is always resurrection. It's a resurrection story. It's a life story. I told you that throughout this series, we're going to take a look at what these letters to the churches mean in our personal lives. And I hope you find great comfort in that on the edge of every cliff, there is life, there is resurrection. Put him at the center, in the highest place in your heart. But I also said that what we're going to do, since you show up, you're like these crazy people who show up on the 4th of July weekend when it's 75 and beautiful outside, and you probably know somebody with a boat on a lake somewhere, but you choose to come to church. So we'll do some real talk about church, because you obviously love it, you obviously want to do whatever you can to help make it better, and listening to Jesus is a good place to start. This is a resurrection story. A church is a resurrection story. When we start Encounter, and as this church continues to grow and continues to reach people and point us all towards Christ, my aim for this church, I hope it's that our aim for this church, is that we can proceed with almost reckless abandon, because it doesn't matter like what is on the other edge, what is on the other side of that hill or that cliff, because there's always resurrection. There is always life. Is that when it comes to like budgeting or staffing or, I don't know, projecting ourselves into the future, when it comes to sacrificing for our community, whatever it is that God lays on our hearts, if it's from him, like it doesn't matter if it costs us everything. It doesn't matter if we lose everything, because on the other side, there's always life. I want to share a picture with you. This is a fun one. It's we got a picture a couple years ago, bought the building. I keep talking about like buying, it's a total crazy God thing. So we want to like, if the fingerprints of God are all over this, so we try to point towards it often and say like, this is our evidence of his work. But like, move in, and we get it ready, and this is a picture of a couple guys installing the sign into Encounter for the first time. And I was helping, but then I'm like, hey guys, momentous occasion. Let me go back, let me take a picture of this, because, and we're not going to forget it, because I go, this is going to be really awesome on our 100-year anniversary. And the guy on the far right holding the drill is Glenn. By the way, he always sits in the front row to free up space in the back with his family for guests, which is pretty sweet. But he's helping out here. And I say the thing about, like, this is going to be awesome for a 100-year anniversary. And he looks at me, and I don't know if you remember this, Glenn, but he goes, yeah, right. And I'm like, what do you mean, man? I mean, come on. This is huge. This is big deal. And he goes, yeah. And I'm like, okay, well, 50-year anniversary. This is going to be huge for a 50-year anniversary. And he goes, something like that. Like, wasn't totally, like, 25? Nah. And I'm like, 10. 10-year. 10-year anniversary. This is going to be huge on our 10-year anniversary. 5 years from now. And he goes, okay. And I'm with you there. I mean, we didn't, like, talk much about that exchange, that interaction. But the point of it was that this church ought to be something that we will quickly hand over to God, that everything that we possess here, that every dollar that comes under our kind of controlled direction, stewardship we call it in the church world, that every square inch of this building, that we get to decide what happens with it, that all of this will be God's, and we'll hand it back to him quickly and readily, whatever he might ask us to do with it, because even if it costs us everything and we can no longer operate anymore, it doesn't so much matter, because the story that God is telling, it's a resurrection story. Dear friends, church is telling the story, the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of you today and forevermore, the resurrection of you and the resurrection of me. I want you to stand up and let's pray together. Our God, we proclaim to you that we often don't even know what a resurrection looks like. God, so many of us are struggling with different areas of our lives that we need to see life come to. God, like a branch that has grown dead and the leaves are curling on it, God, we ask that you bring new life to us. Graft us into something alive. God, may your Holy Spirit blow into our souls and begin bearing fruit. for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. God, may we experience what it's like to be resurrected, brought to life with you. Amen. Friends, we're going to celebrate communion at this time in just a moment, and we always want to make sure that everybody knows kind of how this happens. In case you're a guest with us, we're glad that you're here. We hope that if you're on this journey with Christ, if you'd like to commit your life to Christ, and maybe this is the first time ever, that you come forward and that you celebrate communion, because this table is for you and for me. We're going to use the outside aisles to kind of queue up. I invite you to take a piece of bread, rip it off, or maybe somebody will hand it to you. If gluten is an option for you, the plate with the plastic on it is the one that you're looking for. You're going to hear the words, the body of Christ given for you. And as you go to the cup and as you dip that piece into the cup and eat it, you're going to hear the words, the blood of Christ shed for you. May this remind you of the resurrection story that God is telling in our lives. These words have been said for thousands of years. First of all, by Jesus himself, when in the room on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he held it up and he said, "This bread is given, is broken, given for you. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and he held it up and he said, "This cup is the blood of my new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and you drink from this cup, we proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ until he comes again." Dear friends, the gifts of God for the people of God. Come forward whenever you're ready.